confidence. That's our certainty that as we live for the Lord and proclaim the gospel, that He will use us. He will use us to increase the church as the gospel goes forth. The New Testament does not focus on the life and legacy of the 12 apostles. It shows their strengths and weaknesses so that we would be humbled, as it were, to see ourselves there, but also encouraged that if God uses individuals like this, then He can also use us. This study is a testament to our need of God's grace to transform and to shape those He trusts. MacArthur, in his study on the 12, says this: the apostles are portrayed as real people, ordinary men. When they do come to the foreground, it is often to manifest doubt and disbelief or confusion. The raw honesty of the gospel accounts is amazing. I've said this before, I say it again, just to remind us, that's one testament to the fact that this isn't a man-made book. It's not the sole testament, but it certainly speaks to that. It says, well, why would we want to air our failures and our shortcomings if indeed we were trying to magnify ourselves, if we were trying to magnify the workers here, the individuals, the men and women who serve the Lord? It only shows that the gospel is for all people, including those who are closest to the Lord. The legacy of the apostles, their legacy is the church, created by the creative breath of God through His Word. That's what we need to remember as we think about the Word this morning. The Bible, writes one commentator, the Bible doesn't pick out the best preacher and give you his homiletical method. The Bible doesn't pick out the one who was the best healer or anything like this. The only time the apostles are ever mentioned in the scriptures is when they intersect with Christ for a specific purpose, to teach something, to show something. There's never a diversion. He's the focus. The focus is always on the Lord Jesus Christ. And these individuals just go in and out of the picture. Do you feel that way sometimes? Like you're just kind of going in and out of the picture and you think, well, what about me? What about what I've done? And yet what the scriptures tell us is it isn't about what we're doing, what we've done, but what Christ is doing in us and how He has saved us. He points us to glorify Him. Now, this isn't just to say that God is just making do with whomever. Rather, it's pointing out to the fact that He's making new those who are being used to spread the gospel. He wants to make you new. He wants to transform you. He wants to be working in your life in such a way that there is maturing in your life. Greater dependence upon Him and love for Him. Let's look at who these men are this morning into the first point. First off, James, son of Alphaeus. That's what we read there in verse 15. James, the son of Alphaeus. The only thing Scripture tells us about him is his name. So we don't have a whole lot to go on. There's not a whole lot that can be said about James. But there are a few things that we notice as we think about his life. He has a common name, and God doesn't see it necessary to distinguish him from the rest. We can note that as a lesson for us. God isn't making, setting him out, distinguishing him. He simply has his name mentioned here as one whom Jesus chose to be one of the 12. We've met James, the son of Zebedee. There's another James, the son of Joseph and Mary, the half-brother of Jesus, the one who was the head of the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, the one who we believe wrote the New Testament book of James. This is another James, the son of Alphaeus. The only thing we could perhaps surmise is that he might be the brother of Levi Matthew. Levi Matthew is also the son mentioned to be the son of Alphaeus. Both called to serve. Some propose that perhaps he's a cousin to Jesus. We don't know this. We don't know much about him other than that he gets a nickname in Mark 15, verse 40. And the nickname is the Less or the Little, James the Lesser. Well, that's quite a nickname. What does it mean? Well, even there's not much that we can say about James the Less. The ESV has translated the word to mean James the Younger. Perhaps that he is the younger James among the 12, younger than James, the son of Zebedee. But the point in bringing this up is that all of the 12 more or less disappear from the biblical narrative a few years after Pentecost. It's because Scripture always keeps the focus on Christ and the power of the Word, not the men, women who are serving. And John MacArthur writes this, if we lack details about these men, that's okay. Heaven will reveal the full truth of who they were and what they were like. We have that, don't we, elsewhere in Scripture. Hebrews 11 talks about those whose bodies were sawn in two and on behalf of the gospel, and they were beaten, they were enslaved, and there's no names given, but they're those who served faithfully. You see, the Bible sets before us those examples of individuals who served without being remembered by name. Well, James, the son of Alphaeus, then. Second, Simon. Simon the Zealot. The word used in Matthew 10, verse 3 and Mark 3:18 for Simon is Simon the Cananaios. And that's to mean Simon the Canaanite. That doesn't mean that he's from Cana, where the wedding was held, where Jesus turned water into wine, but it speaks of the Hebrew root word kana, which means to be zealous. In Luke here, the word is a different word, zelotes, which means jealous or zealous. Simon was a zealot. William Hendrickson in his commentary writes, Simon was apparently at one time a member of the political party of the zealots. The fact that he bore the title all of his life may also suggest that he had a fiery temperament. But this term in Jesus' day signified a well-known and widely feared political party, and Simon had apparently been a member of it. I'll just let that sink in for a moment. This type of individual called by the Lord Jesus to be one of the 12 to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. Now, perhaps you think you can think of others who are very intense people, fiery temperament. Or perhaps you're that type of person with a fiery temperament, with a real zealous nature. The Lord Jesus is calling individuals even like this to serve Him. There are four basic parties among the Jews at that time, to think of the background: the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, and the Zealots. The Pharisees were the fundamentalists. They were the ones maintaining the doctrines, the teachings, Scripture. Then you had the Sadducees, who were more the liberals, who didn't believe in the supernatural, denied the resurrection. You had the Essenes. We don't know much about them. We know that they were in the wilderness and that they were there as students of the Old Testament law. Then you have the Zealots, who are the more politically minded. They hated the Romans. Their goal was to overthrow them. They advanced their agenda primarily through terrorism and other violence. Again, I want you to just pause and think about that for a moment. Simon, the terrorist. And Jesus says, I want you to be one of the 12. More than any other group, this group of zealots was looking for a political Messiah to overthrow Rome. We read about one of the leaders of the zealots in Acts 5, verse 37, Judas the Galilean, who led a revolt. The group was causing all kinds of trouble in Jesus' day. Simon appears to have belonged to such a group before Jesus called him to proclaim another kingdom, the kingdom of peace. Another position to note of the zealots, they saw payment of taxes to any foreign ruler is an act of treason against God. Paying taxes. Well, can you think of anybody in the 12 who was perhaps a little at odds with the situation? Levi Matthew is a tax collector. Can you imagine what kind of conversations they had as they were breaking bread together at first? A zealot who saw this man as the enemy. Matthew, a tax collector, and Simon, there sitting, looking at him, wondering how he could possibly betray God. We can well imagine that Simon's political hopes had to be addressed, and the transformation had to take place in his life. He had hoped for a political Messiah, and at the end, Jesus talked of dying, not setting up an earthly kingdom. We see that a bit today. We think that we want to grab Jesus and use him for the establishment of our kingdom, of our politics, of our place. We need to be reminded of why Jesus came. He came to die for us, as well as for others, for sinners who will believe, sinners who will confess their sin and turn to him, turning from their sin. On the listing of the 12, we see these pairings, don't we? Peter and Andrew, James and John. Mark chapter 6, we read that Jesus sent out the disciples two by two. John MacArthur writes, "It is likely that Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot were a team. They probably both originally followed Christ for similar political reasons, but somewhere along the line, Simon became a genuine believer and was transformed. Judas Iscariot never really believed." Interesting to think about those two going out with similar hopes surrounding Jesus, what he would do, why he had come. So close to Jesus and yet coming up and ending up in such different places. I think about this individual, and I thought about this week, and I posed the question to you this morning. What radical transformation has to take place in you that you might follow after the Lord Jesus Christ? What ideas, what plans do you have that you believe the Lord is to be working that have to be transformed? What ways does God need to work in your heart? Ways does he need to work in mind that we would understand Jesus and his message, the gospel of grace, to be called from sin, to be living for the Lord, to be laying down our lives for other people rather than demonizing them? Do we need to understand kingdom differently, God's kingdom differently? Do we need to trust him more, confident that he is bringing the kingdom through small, out of the public eye type people? God wants to remove all that hinders his image in you and me. And it's no little change that he seeks. It's radical. Michelangelo was carving that marble statue of David. There was individuals who came to him and said, there's so many flaws in this marble. How do you work through the difficulty? How do you see this statue coming about?" And Michelangelo said, "Well, that's relatively basic. I just chip away all that's not David." The Lord has a plan to work in your life in that way, to chip away all that is not what he wants you to be and all that he does want you to be left, that you might be a beautiful masterpiece in the end to his glory, not to your own. This man of Simon, his background is hardly the background we would expect in the life of the one of the 12, and yet God transforms the least likely in the messengers of peace. He does it with you and with me. A third of this last group is Judas, not Judas Iscariot, but Judas, son of James, also had the name Thaddeus or Lebbaeus. Most agree that Judas was his birth name, and Thaddeus and Lebbaeus were nicknames. And these nicknames seem to suggest that he had a tender, childlike heart. We learn a bit more about him in John 14, verse 21, where he is seen to speak. There, Jesus is giving his upper room discourse. He's speaking to them about what he is calling people to love him. He makes clear that the one who truly loves him will also obey him. It's a telltale sign of the believer. Loving obedience. Following after him. Loving him. He says this in verse 21 of John 14. "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." That is, to the one who loves Jesus. That's what he wants to do in you. That's what he wants to do in me, to lead us to love him more, to live for him. John records Judas's response. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" One commentator responds, "Here we see the tender-hearted humility of this man. He doesn't say anything brash or bold, or he doesn't rebuke the Lord. His question is full of gentleness and meekness and devoid of any sort of pride." What he couldn't believe is that Jesus would reveal himself to the group of the 11 and not to the whole world. And Jesus gives this answer, verse 23. Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." You see, Jesus comes to the one who loves him. That's why we call others to turn to Jesus, to call upon Jesus, that they might know life in him. To learn of him, a person must listen to him, obey him, seek the forgiveness of sins in him. What are we learning from the study of the least known of the apostles? We learn that Jesus comes to seek and to save the lost and the least, for they are not the least lost. Because these men are not known to us in greater detail doesn't mean that they have any less of a need to be delivered from their sin. Why does God save people like these men? Why does God save people like us? The answer is very simple: for his glory, that he might be honored and glorified in us. Is that what people see in you as you speak to them, as you live before them? Do they say, "There's this individual is living out his faith"? And do they see you seeking to glorify God? God rescues us from self-inflicted destruction and obscurity to partake in the glorious eternal plan that he has for his world. And that purely by grace. With all the social media today, with all of the platforms, it's easy for us to see the faults of others. They put them willingly on the screen, on Twitter, on Facebook, on all the platforms, speaking of all that they're doing and all that they're seeking to accomplish. And we say, "Boy, they're really messed up." And yet how often don't we take what we read that is not God glorifying and God honoring and post it ourselves, repost it and say, "This is what's wrong with the country. This is what's wrong." Thinking that somehow through the reposting of these things, we're going to gain a following for our cause. How often do we boldly, courageously post scripture on our accounts? How often do we speak of that to individuals? Of our need of grace, of our need to be forgiven. God must save the least and the greatest. He must transform sinners to turn them to himself. When first upon the scene, many of the 12 wanted Jesus to set up his kingdom and make a name for himself and for them. They didn't want to be to be unknown in history. They wanted to be known with the one who was going to save Israel and establish the kingdom. But it's not their story that we remember. It's the story of Jesus, who came from glory to live a perfect life, to die a substitutionary death, and to rise again to show that his sacrifice for our sin was accepted by God. He came to lay down his life that we might not perish, but have everlasting life, that we might be messengers of this good news. That's what we need to know, and that is what we need to tell. Jesus came to show them and us that his kingdom was not one that would be noted for earthly fame, but for heavenly glory. Are we pressing to that end? Do we hope that for others? Do we love others enough to speak to them of that truth? Do we slow down enough to do that in our own homes? Jesus came not to set up an earthly kingdom. He did not come to make us busier in gaining the things of this world. He came to gain the victory over every enemy and capture sinners' hearts, to transform us, to give us a different focus. We would look to Him for life. That rule means that our lives will look different. It means we will increasingly hate sin and find increasing joy in Jesus Christ, loving Him. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Is that the transformation that's taking place? Or is the pursuit more, well, I want people to remember me. I want people to know my name. I want people to tell my story. Or better yet, I'll tell my own story and it'll be about me. Here we see that we learn from the least. It isn't about us. Our story isn't the one that endures. But rather, it's about the Lord Jesus Christ. There's coming a day when He will be revealed to the world, and until that time, God uses ordinary, obscure people to proclaim the truth to the world. And what we will be made clear in that day. Until that day, we press on, pointing people to the Lord Jesus Christ, declaring that He is the one who has laid down His life to deliver us from our deserved death, that we might know life in Him. And He is not resting. The very beginning of that passage, Luke chapter 6, that we read this morning, what do we see Jesus doing? He's praying. He's praying for His disciples that none would fail, that you would not fail, but that you might go forth with humility and boldness to proclaim the glories of Christ and the freedom from sin's curse and power in Him. He is the center of the story, our wonderful Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Your Father in heaven, we come to You in light of this passage this morning and these individuals whom we've considered briefly, and what we note is their obscurity, that they are not the ones that we remember, but rather they are the ones who testified about You to the ends of the earth. We are to do the same, though the world may not take note of us. What story will they remember from our lips? Will they hear our own story told all about us and what we've done? Or will they hear from us the story of Your grace and Your mercy? Your Son, Jesus Christ, the one to whom we point all people. Lord, may it be that latter story that is ours. May that be what moves us. May we want to live for You, that people would ask, what is different about You? What is this? We love You and want to obey Your commands. Grant us courage in this, persevering grace, that others might see You at work in us, that You would receive the honor and the glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.